Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. I wonder if you ever think about what Jesus would make of the American church. So if he just sort of showed up in some town in America and on a Sunday he just visits a random church, what he would think of that church as he's sitting there in that service. And more importantly and significantly for us, what would Jesus think about our church? So if he was sitting in here for the service, what opinions would he walk away with? How would he evaluate what it is that we're doing here on Sundays? Well, one way to answer that question is to look at the church that Jesus himself planted initially and to see what it looks like. And then to, with that in mind, sort of compare ourselves to that church. And Jesus did plant a church. He started a new church once, and it was the church in Acts 2, the church in Jerusalem. And it's the first Christian church. So let's see what this church planted by Jesus looks like. So hear the word of the Lord, Acts 2, 41 through 47. So those who received his word, Peter had just preached the gospel, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. As we go through and we look at this passage, we're going to see two main truths. And it's what's listed on the back of the handout there. So first, receiving Jesus means being baptized. Deals with that there at the beginning of our passage. And then second, receiving Jesus means being committed to a local church. And that's sort of the second half of the passage. So look at our first verse this morning, verse 41. We're told, so those who received his word were baptized. So Peter preached this sermon on the day of Pentecost. People respond and they say, you know, what is it that we should do? And so Peter tells them, turn from your sins. Repent, believe in Christ. So verse 37, passage we looked at last week. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And of course, Peter gives them the gospel, right? Turn from your sin, turn to Christ, you'll be given the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what they do. So verse 41 says, they received his word. So they believe the gospel Peter's presenting to them. They turn from their sins. They trust in Christ's work on the cross, that would be effective for covering their sins, because that's what Christ does. You believe in the gospel, he stands in your place, and he pays for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's the same way you can have your sins forgiven and be reconciled to God, is through trusting in Christ alone, his work on the cross, to pay for your sins and then committing to follow him. So that's what they do here. That's what Luke means when he says they received his word. And what that really means is they're receiving Jesus. They're receiving the message of the good news of the gospel. But here's our first point in the passage this morning. Receiving Jesus means being baptized. Look at verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. Now you might be newer to the church, newer to the Bible, and you might think, yeah, I want to know what baptism is, but particularly not quite sure. Well, that word is a Greek word, so it's a cognate. It's baptizo, is the Greek word. That's where we get baptized. It's a word that was common in the Roman Empire, so it wasn't just a Christian word. It was one that everybody used, and it meant to soak something, to plunge something, to dip, to wash in water. So everybody would have understood what that word meant, to baptize. But the question for us is, what's the purpose of this, right? Why does God call on people once they receive Jesus to be baptized in water? Well, Luke doesn't give us a thorough explanation. He doesn't give us really a theology of baptism. So in God's providence, we have that in passages like Romans 6 and Colossians 2, among other places. But this afternoon, you could go look at those two chapters where he talks more sort of about a theology of baptism, what it is that it's really representing. And Paul kind of dives in there, Romans 6 and Colossians 2. But Luke does give us sort of a quick explanation later on in the book of Acts. So listen to what he says in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. He says, "And now, why do you wait?" He's talking to some new Christians. "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Okay, so baptism has something to do with sins being washed away. Now, we understand the Bible teaches clearly baptism doesn't literally wash your sins away, right? No, there are some church traditions that teach that. That's a false gospel. Anytime somebody says to be saved, to be justified in God's eyes, you have to have faith in Christ plus be baptized, or plus do this, or plus do that, that's a false gospel. Paul teaches us that in the book of Galatians in particular. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 talks about that. Anybody that believes their justification in God's eyes comes through faith in Christ plus anything else, like baptism, that person doesn't have Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. So we understand baptism isn't literally connected to the forgiveness of our sins. No, what baptism is, it's a physical symbol that represents a spiritual reality. That's what the New Testament teaches us. Baptism is a physical symbol that represents a spiritual reality. And the part that Luke focuses on here in Acts is that this person's sins have been forgiven because they've trusted in Christ to cover their sins. That's what these new Christians' baptism is pointing to. It's representative of that spiritual reality. So that's what Acts 22:16 is talking about when we're told, "Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on Jesus' name." It's the exact same thing we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. You might remember this passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. That's where Peter teaches us that baptism, it's not about the physical sign, right? It's not about the removal of dirt from the body, is the way that Peter says it in 1 Peter 3, 21. No, Peter says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism, it's an act whereby the person being baptized is calling out to God. They're appealing to God to forgive his or her sins because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it makes sense that this symbol comes at the beginning of the Christian life, right? That makes sense. It makes sense that Peter's calling these brand new Christians to be baptized, to take part in this physical act that symbolizes cleansing from sin. And this should be an encouragement for all of you who have been baptized. That's part of what the New Testament teaches us about our baptism in the past, is that we can look back on it and we can be encouraged about the initial faith we had in Christ when we were baptized. Paul tells us this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, he encourages us to look back on our baptism to find encouragement, not in the baptism in itself, but in the fact that we were trusting in Christ and that baptism was a symbol of that trust. This is Galatians 3, verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So that's an encouragement. When you look back on your baptism, be encouraged, not because of the physical act, right, of being washed with water, but because of the trust you had in the gospel when that symbolic act took place. So these brand new Christians are being baptized here in our passage. But it's important to note, this isn't optional in the Christian life. It's not something that you just get to decide, I'm following Jesus, but do I want to be baptized or not baptized? I don't know. No, that's not the picture that we're given here, right? Like it's not like buying a car where you decide whether you want the sunroof or not. No, baptism comes standard with the Christian life. If you want to follow Christ, then you get baptized. And that's why verse 38 in our passage, it reads not like a suggestion, not even like a request. No, it reads like a command. "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized." So if you want to receive Christ, then you need to be baptized. We're told the same thing later on in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, and there we're told, "Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And he's not the first one to make this clear, that this is required for followers of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in what's called the Great Commission from the tail end of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 28, Verse 19, Jesus has given the church our marching orders until he returns, and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So he says, make disciples. That just means preach the gospel, right? Tell folks how they can become Christians and see folks made Christians through trust in Christ alone. And then what's the church supposed to do with people once they're Christians? What's the next thing Jesus says? Baptize them. It's the very first command he gives for new Christians. And it's the very first command that Peter relays to these brand new Christians here. That's why there's no category in the New Testament for an adult Christian who hasn't been baptized. You're just not going to find that category in the New Testament. So in Romans 6, you see Paul assuming that all the church members in Rome had been baptized. He assumes that if he's talking to a member of the Church of Rome, that person has been baptized, right? He does the same thing in Galatians. Peter does the same thing in his first epistle. Christians are commanded to get baptized. Now we're going to talk about baptism and younger children in a minute. So for now, sort of put that on pause. For now, we're just talking to folks that are at least beginning to live an adult type life. But if that's you, and if you haven't been baptized, but you understand yourself to be a Christian, you understand yourself to have turned from your sins and to be trusting in Christ, then you need to talk to a pastor about baptism. Whether it's at this church, if you think, yeah, this is probably the church that I'd like to be a part of, or if you think, I like this church, but I don't think this is the church that I really want to be part of, then you need to find some other local congregation and talk to one of those pastors about baptism. And of course, what we would talk to you about after hearing you talk about the gospel and hearing that there's fruit in your life, fruit of belief in the gospel in your life, the question we would have is, so what's stopping you, right? Sounds like you're a Christian. What's stopping you from being baptized? And, you know, as a pastor, I have opportunity to talk with people about baptism, so I hear some of these things. So, I mean, is the reason that maybe you don't want to have to get up in front of people and get washed with water because that's kind of a different thing, right? That's not something that we typically do. Maybe sort of an embarrassing thing. Well, just to answer that, what you'll learn quickly is that there's all sorts of times you're called to obey Jesus in ways that will feel embarrassing in the moment. So it's not like baptism's the odd man out there. In fact, baptism is sort of towards the lower end of the spectrum, I think, what you'll find in terms of difficult things that feel embarrassing to your flesh. But of course, that's no reason to disobey Jesus, right? Just because we feel that way. Or you might think, well, I don't want to get baptized because I've kind of missed my shot. I should have done it a long time ago, and I've been following Christ for years now, sometimes even decades, and I've never really gotten baptized, but now it's just been too long. Well, the mere presence of time, that's never a reason to keep from righting a wrong, right? So if you forgot to get your spouse a birthday present, it's not like you say, well, but her birthday was yesterday, so I guess I missed my shot. I guess I'll have to wait till next year. No, right? Go out to the mall, which is where I would go. Go to the mall, buy a birthday present, right? It doesn't matter if it's a day late or a couple days late. No, it's the same thing with this. So we want to get baptized the way that Jesus commands us to get baptized. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's our first point this morning. Receiving Jesus means being baptized. But what we see here in the rest of our passage, baptism, it's not just a symbol of something that's happening on an individual spiritual level. It is that. Baptism is happening on an individual spiritual level, but that's not the only thing that baptism is doing. No, baptism, it's also the symbol of initiation into the church. Look at what these people are baptized into. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What were they added to? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So as Christians, we're baptized into the church. We're baptized into the church. So Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he makes the connection immediately. here in Acts chapter 2. Baptism leads to church membership. So these 3,000 people that come to Christ, they aren't baptized, and then they just all go home and start reading their Bible on their own, right? And listening to worship CDs and maybe hanging out with Christians every now and then. No, instantly they're part of something corporate. They're instantly part of something that connects them all together. And here's our second point from the passage this morning. Receiving Jesus means being devoted to a local church. And just to see the connection to our first point, baptism is the public symbol that brings someone into the church. That's why verse 42 comes immediately after verse 41. Not just because the number 42 comes after the number 41, right? No, the content in verse 42 comes right after the content of verse 41. Paul says the same sort of thing. This is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And of course, in 1 Corinthians, if you've read that book in a while, you'll remember that's the way he talks about a local church. We're the body, where we're serving one another. We're all body parts that together are forming the local body of Christ. So like our passage says in verse 41, these folks are baptized, and through that public ceremony, they're added to the church. Baptism is the symbol that brings one into the body of Christ. And this is a good refresher for us. When we hear the word member, and member is a Bible word, by the way, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, member. When we hear that, we usually think about like Sam's Club, right? Or the Jelly of the Month Club or something like that. Oh, membership. I know what that means, right? But no, that word member, that means body part. That's what the word means. Historically, everybody would have known that, but then you know how it is. Language gets sort of fuzzy as it goes along. So, no, member means a body part. That's why when somebody gets blown up in like a movie, they'll say they were dismembered, right? Body parts are going different directions. So for someone to be a member in the church, the way that 1 Corinthians 12 says we should be, you need to act like part of the body. That's what membership means. I'm part of a body and I'm acting like a body part. So what does that look like practically? Our passage gives us the basics, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So the Lord, he begins with the commitment that these Christians have for their local church. And he begins with the commitment when the church is gathered all together. So that's how we're going to look at the rest of this passage. We're supposed to be committed to the local church when it's gathered together and then when it's scattered throughout the week. But he starts here with the gathering part. So when all the church members and the apostles who are serving sort of like pastors, when they all come together, what are we supposed to do? What's it look like to be devoted to the gathered local church? The Lord gives us a list of four things. Verse 42, look at the first one. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So these young Christians, they can't wait to hear the word of God being taught. They're devoted to it. And this is significant for us to understand. As a Christian, you're not only supposed to be committed to reading the Bible, although you are. That's a good thing for us to be committed to. You're also supposed to be committed to hearing the public teaching of the Bible, which is a little bit of a different thing, right? He doesn't say they were devoted to the words of the apostles or devoted to the Old Testament scriptures. No, he says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And of course, teaching requires a teacher. And that's God's design for his people. God's design for his people has always included teachers, right? From the earliest days in the Old Testament. So Moses was a teacher of God's people. So was David. So were the prophets. You get to the New Testament, John the Baptist, a teacher of God's people. Jesus, a teacher of God's people. And then, of course, he appoints the apostles to do the same thing. Apostles to teach God's people. Now, like we've mentioned before, there are no more apostles. It was a limited time office at the beginning of the church. And Paul was the last one to be added to that group by the Lord. So what does that mean for us? Because we have pastors, but we don't have apostles. Look down at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And that's something that the rest of the New Testament makes it clear. God is going to give particular miraculous signs to these apostles. That's part of what shows folks that they're legitimately from the Lord. But again, it's sort of tied to the fact that they are apostles. So they're performing these miracles. Has anybody here ever seen me or Peter or Scott Pinkham perform a miracle? I don't think you have, right? We're going to see some of these miracles in Acts. People that have never been able to walk, all of a sudden they can walk. That kind of thing. I don't think you've ever seen us do that. Anybody ever seen Russell Hamilton at Pilgrim perform a miracle like this? Or Blake Brown down in Southwest Harbor? Or Jonathan Fisher in Bangor? Eric Mitchell in Eddington? Ken Graves? Kirk Winters? No, right? You haven't seen any of us perform these miracles. We're not apostles. So how does this passage about being devoted to the apostles' teaching, what does it have to do with our context? Well, it turns out that the apostles, in a lot of ways, are prototypes. They're sort of the initial version of local church pastors. And the teaching is oftentimes what connects us. And of course, we do have pastors, church elders today. So Paul is writing to a young pastor named Timothy. He's not an apostle. Timothy's not an apostle. But he's a local church pastor in Ephesus. Paul's writing a letter to him, 1 Timothy, and this is what Paul tells him. As a pastor, he says, Timothy, command and teach these things, talking about the gospel and the word of the Lord. A few verses down, he says, until I come, devote yourself, Timothy, to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So God always intended that a teaching ministry would continue in the local church, that the teaching ministry wouldn't die out as the apostles died out. No, there'd be a continual teaching of the word, and that teaching ministry is given to elders, who the New Testament also calls overseers or pastors. And I think there's a few reasons God has this plan the way that it is. So I think there's a few reasons. You could probably think of more. But I think there's a few that we should think about. A few reasons that God doesn't just give us all a copy of the Bible at the beginning of the Christian life and just sort of say, all right, go to your bedroom and read it and sort of figure it out. He could have done that. He doesn't. He gives us pastors to teach us the word. So why does he do that? Well, I'll just mention two. I think there's a lot, but we'll just mention two. So first, it's helpful to have somebody on the ground that knows how to apply the word to our context. And this isn't so much, why doesn't God just give us the Bible and have us go in his room? This is more, why don't we just have John Piper preach to us on the screen every Sunday, right? Praise the Lord for John Piper. He's a faithful teacher of God's word. He can explain it. But see, here's where it would break down. His application can only go so far because he doesn't know us, right? He doesn't know us. He doesn't know our context. He doesn't know our congregation. He doesn't know what we're going through. He doesn't know our strengths. He doesn't know our weaknesses. He doesn't know Maine, right? Now, there's some similarities between Minneapolis and where we are in Maine, the weather in particular. But aside from snow illustrations, right, how much is he really going to understand Maine? Well, no, God's design was always for God's people to have preachers on the ground. Preachers who not only can try to explain God's word, but also hopefully can know how to apply God's word in their particular setting. So that's one benefit. But there's another big benefit to having somebody preach to you. And this sort of gets at the idea of why doesn't he just give us a Bible and individually as Christians we can go off in our own bedroom. Even if you already knew everything that the preacher says in a sermon, and that happens sometimes, right? So you might sit in a lot of sermons and you might think, yeah, there's really nothing new that I learned. Even if that's the case, there's power in having somebody else stand in the place of the Lord and deliver his word while the Christian sits there and receives it. It is the biggest bummer of being a preaching pastor. The biggest bummer, almost everything about my job is so, so good. I can't believe you guys pay me to do this job. I've said this before. Please keep paying me to do this job, right? So don't think about that too much. Oh, you know what? It is kind of crazy that we pay you. Just don't think about that. But it's such a good job. The hardest part is that I don't get to sit in the chair and hear God's word proclaimed where I get to sit with my mouth shut and just receive it, right? So even if you know everything that a pastor is saying in the sermon, there's still power in that, sitting with your mouth closed and receiving the word of the Lord. So this is a significant, important part of a local church. I think that's the reason Luke leads off with this, the teaching ministry, because it's supposed to be given priority in the church. So the question for you is, are you committed to this? The language that Luke uses here, are you devoted to the teaching ministry in the church? And one example is, do you take any notes, right? It's a good practical thing to think about. Some people have photographic memories. I wish I had that. I do not have that. Maria will tell you. Sometimes I forget the first part of the sentence by the end of the sentence. That's depressing, isn't it? But for me, that's how it works. I'm nowhere close to having that kind of memory. So when I hear a sermon, I just have to take lots and lots of notes, or the content won't stick with me. It won't be available to me later. And here's a good rule of thumb, because again, everybody's different here. Some portion of us are, I won't say more intelligent, but you can retain what you hear and use it again. Some of you can do that better than some of us. So here's a good rule of thumb. If you're meeting with your doctor, and let's say she's going to give you some significant information, and she's going to be talking for a while about that significant information, what's your plan for keeping that and processing that information? Now, some of you, you might just be listening. It's just coming in your ear, and then you've got it. But a lot of us can't do that, right? We're taking notes. Or think about if you met with your financial advisor, and it's the same thing. He or she's giving you a lot of information. Or if you're a student, you meet with your academic counselor or the person who's in charge of you sort of getting all your classes for your degree. Well, in that situation, would you just trust your memory? And if you would, and you're built that way, praise the Lord for it. Makes sense that you'd listen to a sermon the same way, right? But if you're like me, and in a situation like that, you would take a pen to write things down, you'd probably bring a pen on Sundays, right? Write things down. And another question to ask, am I devoted to the public teaching of the word, is, does what you hear on Sunday morning have any more weight on you than what you'll read in a pastor's blog from California on Monday? Right now, praise the Lord for the faithful pastor in California that writes the blog posts. It's so helpful. It's one of the great things about the internet, you know, that the Lord has used, is we have access to all this good, faithful teaching. But when you hear the word proclaimed in your church on Sunday, does that have any more weight than what that pastor will say, or what the seminary professor will say in a book that you'll read later on this week, right? Do you have a unique commitment to the teaching and preaching at your church from your pastors? The ones who Hebrews 13:17 says you should listen to, because they'll have to give an account for you. So those are good questions. Be devoted to the teaching ministry that takes place when the church is gathered. Look at what else Luke lists, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. So these young Christians are committed to fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They can't wait to get to it, and they relish it when it's happening. Now, that word fellowship, that just means that you've got a group of people that are enjoying the commonality they share. And that can happen outside of the church, right? As humans, we crave that. We love it. We long for it. So we find groups of people that we share some commonality with, and then we enjoy that commonality, that common experience with one another. So there's Facebook groups, right, for people who share the same experience or opinion in common. We have all sorts of clubs and organizations set up for people with the same affinities. But see, the fellowship we have as Christians is so much deeper than that, right? We have fellowship that has this common experience. The common experience we all share is that of being connected to Christ through faith alone in him. And it's that kind of fellowship Jesus prayed for us for. Back in John chapter 17, verse 21, you might not have known that. This is incredible. Jesus prayed a prayer that was written down that he prayed for you as a Christian and for me as a Christian. It's in John chapter 17, and this is what Jesus prays. He's praying for the church, everybody that would ever trust in him. John 17, verse 21, he says, I ask that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So basically, he's praying for fellowship for us, that because we're connected to Christ, we'd have fellowship with one another, that we would be one, that we'd be unified. So are you devoted to the fellowship of the gathered church? And again, we can think of some particulars. So first of all, do you interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ on Sundays? Now, there's certainly a degree of fellowship we share just by singing to one another, reciting the scripture to one another, right? That's real. That's fellowship. But there's also fellowship that should be taking place before the service, right? When we're talking to one another about our lives, talking to one another about the Lord. And so that's a good question. Do you create space for that to happen? So do you get here before the service has actually begun so you can spend time talking with your fellow members, right? Some of us get here a little bit on the later side, but the good news is you can just hang around afterwards. Is that something that you would do? Is that something that you carve out time to have happen? Or do you take off right away? No, we want to make some space on Sundays to fellowship with the body. And then second, when you're together, are you only talking about sort of superficial commonalities? So easy to do, right? But college football happened yesterday. So I'm spring loaded. That's my instinct. I'm with brothers. We like football. So I want to talk about football. So are you only talking about stuff on the surface, like sports or parenting or hunting or exercise? Or are you talking about the most important thing we have in common, which is Jesus Christ? So are you devoted to the fellowship of the gathered church? Look what the Lord mentions next. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now, there's two different ways that phrase is used in the New Testament. It can either be talking about the Lord's Supper, or it can be talking about just a normal meal that Christians will have with one another. Well, here in verse 42, we can be pretty confident he's talking about the Lord's Supper. In fact, every commentator I looked at, I don't know, 15 guys, everybody was lockstep. Yep, we should see that this is talking about the Lord's Supper, mainly because of the context of verse 42, where breaking bread is sandwiched between these other elements of a corporate Christian worship service. So these young Christians, they're devoted to the Lord's Supper. They can't wait to get to it, right? And this makes sense that the Lord's Supper is one of the, it's the ongoing visible symbol of the gospel. So remember, we're given two symbols for the gospel. The gospel almost always comes to us in just words. That's the way it's designed, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. Salvation comes through the hearing of the word, Paul says, Romans 10. So almost always, the gospel is coming through your ears. There's two times that it's designed specifically to come through your eyeballs as well. One is baptism. That happens at the beginning of the Christian life, but the other is ongoing. It's the Lord's Supper. Isn't it kind of the Lord to give us that? An ongoing, visible representation of the gospel. I like the way we say it in our confession of faith. We say, the Lord's Supper, while not affecting one's justification, you're standing before the Lord, while not affecting one's justification, is commanded by Christ and it is a divinely ordained means of grace in the Christian life. So it makes sense why these young Christians want to get to the supper, right? The Lord's Supper, it's a good gift to us. And so the question for you is, are you devoted to the Lord's Supper? Are you devoted to that part of the gathered church? So in this church, we celebrate the supper every 4 weeks. We send out an email letting you know about that. It's in the bulletin the week before. So when you get that email that it's coming up, when you see that in the bulletin, are you excited about that? That's a good question. Or are you basically impartial? Sure, if it happens, great. If it doesn't happen, just as great. Well, that's something that we want to think about, right? If you had to be away one weekend, but let's say the date could be flexible, would that ever factor into your thinking? Oh, you know what? It's all things being equal, I could pick either one of these two Sundays to be away on this trip. But my brothers and sisters, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper on this one. So yeah, it makes it easy. I'll be there for that one. I'll have to miss the next one. Do you look forward to the supper? These young Christians certainly did. Look at the final part of the gathered church the Lord mentions here. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So these young believers are looking forward to praying with one another. as the body of Christ. We talked about this a lot in our second sermon in Acts, when the apostles go back to the upper room after Jesus has ascended, and they are there praying together. Chapter 1, verse 14, all these with one accord, I mean, they were like-minded, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So for you, do you look forward to the times of prayer we have on Sunday morning? We talked about this before. It's a good thing to think about. Do you find life in praying together with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you devoted to corporate prayer the way that these brand new Christians are in our passage? So this is what, as believers, we're supposed to be devoted to, right? The teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. All of these elements of the gathered church service we have on Sunday mornings here at church, right? And this is a no-brainer, but all of this requires us to actually be here on Sundays. You can't be devoted to these particular aspects if you're not actually coming to the gathering. So that's always something for us to be thinking about, right? What does it take for me to miss the gathering on Sunday? What does it take to sort of tip the scale? It's always a good question to be thinking about. But see, in our passage, it's not just that we're supposed to be committed to the local church when we're all gathered together. We're also supposed to be committed to the local church when we're scattered. Look at verse 44 and following. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So they're all getting together, we're told, in the temple, which was the only spot big enough for several thousand people to be able to gather in Jerusalem. But they're also committed to each other when they're outside of that complete group meeting. They're also spending time together in one another's homes. But what we see right off the bat, they're not just committed in easy, non-costly ways. Verse 45, and they were all selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So as they saw material need in the church, they stepped in. They helped to take care of it, something Jesus commands us to do for one another. James chapter 2, verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister, talking about a fellow Christian, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So no, we see in James and here in Acts 2, when you find out a fellow believer has a material need, if you can step into it, you step into it, right? You help to care for that person in that practical need. Now, that can oftentimes happen informally, like James talks about here in the passage in James, but it also happens formally by giving your resources to the church so that corporately we've got a pool of funds to draw from to help care for one another. And that's why as a church, we've got a benevolence line in our budget. It's what we use it for. So when we give our resources to this church, then as a church, we get to turn around and designate part of that giving to step in, to help with practical needs for our members, to help buy wood or oil or food, right? We can help pay tax bills, to help repair a car. So praise the Lord that we're given that opportunity. And it comes from the understanding that none of what we own actually belongs to us. It all belongs to the Lord, right? And so if we have brothers or sisters, God's fellow children that have a need, it makes sense we would spread God's resources out for the good of that child that's in need. As verse 44 says, these Christians understood they're supposed to hold all things in common. And so is this how I think about our resources, right? Have you ever offered material help to a fellow believer? And more than that, more to the point, have you ever offered material help where it was an actual sacrifice for you, where you had to give up something you wanted to be able to help this fellow brother or sister? Notice the funds that are being given in verse 45, that's not extra cash that's just laying around the house. It's money they got because they sold their stuff. Isn't that something? They sold their things. So it would be like if you knew a fellow church member that needed a $400 car repair, then you're thinking about, man, I don't have the money in the bank, but what could I sell that I could help that person repair their car, right? Our practical love for one another, it's supposed to be costly. So when's the last time that you or I it actually cost us to care for one another in a practical way. But what we see here, money, it's not the only way for us to be sacrificial in our love. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So these new believers, they're hosting one another for meals in their homes. So they're not just sharing their life together on Sundays, they're sharing their life together throughout the week. So the same way that your literal brothers and sisters, if you're going to meet up with one of them, you don't always meet up in sort of like another location. Like, oh, I'll meet you at the food court or I'll meet you in the park. Sometimes they actually come over to your house. Same thing, right? We have Christian brothers and sisters. We want to do the same thing. We want to have one another over. We want to pursue one another throughout the week. And what we see here and in the rest of the New Testament is that what we just read, that's not like AP Christianity, right? For those of you that come from the high school world, classes that I never took, by the way. But I knew people that took AP classes. Yeah, this isn't like varsity Christianity or AP Christianity. No, what we're reading here, this is normal, run-of-the-mill Christianity. At least that's what the Lord intends. So a question for us, do you ever invite fellow brothers and sisters over to your house? Do you ever call or email a fellow church member to see how you can pray for them? Tell them how they can pray for you. Do you ever meet up with a fellow church member to confess particular sins? The way that James tells us to do in chapter 5, verse 16. My guess is that those first couple, a lot of us were saying, yes, I do that. Oh, I feel great. Yes, I do that. I feel great. What about this last one? Do you confess particular sins to fellow members in the body? That's something that we're commanded to do. For our members and for those interested in looking into membership in the church, we've got small groups. That's a good tool, isn't it? To accomplish these types of things that are supposed to be happening not just on Sundays. Small groups help facilitate that kind of fellowship. The weekly Bible studies do the same thing. It's a good pathway. So as we close, hopefully what's become clear to us is that receiving Jesus means being committed to a local church. You can't have one without the other. Same way when you get married, you gain the family of the person that you're marrying, right? It's the same thing here. When you marry Christ, you get Jesus' brothers and sisters. It's a package deal. Being committed to Jesus means being committed to a local church, not only when the church is gathered, but also when it's scattered throughout the week. So in other words, there shouldn't be any sort of Lone Ranger Christians where it's just doing it on your own. No, in the New Testament, the Christian life is personal, but it's not private, right? It's personal. You have to have a relationship with Christ. That's required. It's personal, but it's not private. It's corporate in nature. And if Acts 2 is right, that baptism is the act that formally brings somebody into the local church, if baptism is the door into commitment to the church, then one of the ways to figure out if somebody is ready for baptism is to ask, are they ready for church membership, right? If baptism brings somebody into this commitment to the body, then that's a good question to ask. And that's why our church has always been careful about the age at which we'll baptize somebody, the age at which we'll start giving somebody the Lord's Supper. Now, this doesn't mean that somebody can't become a Christian at 5 years old or six or seven. That definitely happens. But see, baptism, it's not only about somebody's connection to Jesus. Baptism is also about their connection to a local body. Baptism makes them a body part, a member. So the question is, are they ready to be devoted to the local church in the ways Jesus makes clear are commanded for those who are baptized? Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And of course, what they're added to is that commitment to the local body. Same thing we saw in 1 Corinthians 12. We're baptized into the body. And see, in the New Testament, we don't see a category for junior body parts that aren't full participants. No. In the New Testament, there's a one-size-fits-all local church membership. And if you're a member of this church, that's exactly what you've signed up for. If you're a member of this church, you've told the Lord, you've told your fellow brothers and sisters that you will be committed. And so the message for us is stay committed, right? Don't forget, this is helpful too. Don't forget, you're not committed to a local church because of how great that church is. No, you're committed to a local church because of how great Christ is. Because this body that we all make up, the head is Jesus. Colossians 1:18, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. So you're committed to your brothers and sisters because they're connected to Jesus. But that's what we see here. These brand new believers in Acts, they're committed to the local church because they're committed to Christ. Look at the results of all this. Verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So when Christians are committed to Christ's local body, when it's gathered and when it's scattered, God's pleased with that. And here in Acts 2, he provides more fruit as a result. So this young church is gaining a good reputation in the city. They're gaining more and more people that are coming to salvation through Christ, all to God's glory. So let's pray that Grace Bible would be marked by these same things. Let's pray together. And Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, for local churches, local assemblies of Christians that can commit to one another, that are under the care of pastors, that are served by deacons, that gather together regularly, Father, to do all the things we just read about, and then are scattered throughout the week to do the same sorts of things that we see in this passage. Father, we're thankful that your plan for the local church isn't for us to be isolated. We've seen over the past year and a half how hard it is for humans to be isolated and what a gift it is to have community. But Father, we confess that in our Christian lives, oftentimes we don't take advantage of that community. And as a result, we can sort of languish. We're not as healthy as we could be. So Father, we pray that we'd be committed to press into the local body of believers, to do these things with our brothers and sisters, not because we think they're particularly great, but because we think that our Savior is particularly great, and that with Christ come his brothers and sisters, and you intend that for our good. We pray that through the power of the Spirit, we could press into the church for our good and for the glory of Christ's name. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.